Romans chapter 5. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Over the last number of weeks, we have been looking at the three major benefits that believers experience in this life, those who are drawn by the Spirit to faith in Jesus. And those are things that you and I need to reckon with, that we have now in this world, and to use those great truths to our edification. They are, of course, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, we are moving towards the benefits that we receive from Christ at death and then at the resurrection. And those are wonderful things as well. But before we get there, there are more benefits that believers receive in this world. And so question 36 deals with that by asking, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So these five things. Well, I want to simply state them at this point and give you a scriptural reference for each one, beginning with assurance. Assurance of God's love. We have that in Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." Then peace, the same chapter, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then joy, Romans chapter 14, verse 7, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Then growth or increase of grace, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And then perseverance therein to the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day." So you have these five benefits. But then these benefits can be divided up into two categories. And what I want you to see here is that there are some of these benefits that Christians have guaranteed, and there are others of these benefits that a Christian may or may not have at any given point of time. Let me explain. There are some benefits that flow from the state of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And because we have justification, adoption, and sanctification, we are guaranteed these other benefits, like increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. But there are other benefits that flow not so much from the state, but the sense of justification, adoption, and sanctification. These are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. These may or may not be present at any given time in the Christian life, and they may be present to various degrees. Well, let's begin by looking, first of all, at assurance. I mentioned Romans 5, verse 5 to you. Then later in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is said to bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 speaks of our drawing near to God in the full assurance of faith. And then we see various illustrations of assured professions from the saints of God concerning their interest in Jesus Christ. Take Paul, for an example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Assurance. Now again, we need to distinguish. You'll find that Reformed theologians distinguish a lot. But we have to distinguish here again. First, between what I'll call an assurance of faith. Now, maybe that's all you really speak about assurance as, but maybe you mean something else when you say that. So the first thing is an assurance of faith, and we can say that all Christians have this in a sense, because it is founded upon the promise of God. So when God comes and says to you in the gospel, whosoever believes on me shall never perish, a Christian believes that. A Christian believes that that is true. He is convinced so as to act. Therefore he comes. Otherwise he cannot be a Christian. He's convinced of the truth of that statement and he trusts it and acts. There's an assurance that is involved in that. But then there is an assurance of sense. And that's what the Catechism is talking about, an assurance of God's love. You can be certain of the truth of God's word and act upon it, believing in Jesus. You can feel humble for your sin and cry unto God in the terms that he offers in the gospel, and yet not be assured in sense that you have an interest in Christ. You want a subjective sense and knowledge that you are a child of God, and maybe you look for it and you can't find it. Now you don't doubt the word, you don't doubt that there's a God, you don't doubt that God's true, you don't doubt anything concerning the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You lack the assurance of the Spirit. Some converts lack that at the beginning of their Christian life. I remember when I became a Christian, particularly over the first 2 years of my Christian experience, I wrestled with this whole issue of assurance. Are you really a Christian? You don't feel like a Christian. It's not just new converts. It can come into the experience of experienced Christians. It can come into the life of all Christians for a variety of reasons. Well, when you go back to the Reformation, it was generally taught that assurance was only that assurance of faith. And therefore, it was assumed that everyone who was a believer had assurance of their faith. But you advance 100 years, a century further forward, and you'll find that the compilers of the Westminster Confession realized, through pastoral work, from personal experience, that this was not so. And so they distinguished. And they gave us a wonderfully helpful chapter on assurance. I can't read it this evening, but I commend it to you. Well, this assurance of sense, it's a benefit that not all enjoy, or not every Christian enjoys all the time. But I want you to see this evening that it is a benefit that you can go to God and claim. And so I want to give you three things to help in this realm of assurance. The first is, give diligence in prayer to God and use the means that he has appointed to obtain it. And so you go to the word and you stand upon the promises. And when your heart is saying something different, and maybe men are saying something different, you stand upon the promise of God's word. And through prayer, you give a certain degree of diligence to make your calling and election sure, believing that this benefit is there for you. Praying particularly for this thing itself, that God would give you the Spirit to assure you of your interest in Christ. Make diligent use of prayer to that particular end. Secondly, study texts in the Bible that are particularly geared to the strengthening of assurance. Well, look at the gospel. That's wonderful for your assurance. Keep gazing at the gospel. But then go to those texts that deal with the knowledge that we have whether or not we are in Christ. Think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we are the Lord's because we keep his commandments. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we've been born of God because we love the brethren. And so there's a certain deduction can be made using the word of the Lord and casting this all upon God, praying that he would grant you this assurance of sense or strengthen it. And the third thing is, see the benefit of assurance. You say, well, who wouldn't see the benefit of that? Sad to say, too many in the Reformed community who are comfortable with their doubts. Indeed, they make not having assurance a virtue. Because anybody who has assurance and the joy of the Lord in such circles have a question mark over them. They must be presumptive. We'll see the benefit of this. That those who have an assured faith are equipped for greater and more confident service of the Lord. They are freed from the bondage of doubt, standing over their relationship, paralyzing them. When you read Romans chapter 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, that means it's literally poured out like a waterfall. What Christian in their right mind would not desire that? See the benefit of it. Pray diligently that you might obtain it. And use those portions of the Word of God particularly designed to bring it to your soul. Assurance of God's love. Secondly, peace. Now, peace is linked with justification, adoption, and sanctification. But peace is also linked to this first benefit that we looked at this evening, assurance. And we'll see in a moment that it's also linked with the next benefit, and that is joy in the Holy Ghost. Now again, all Christians have peace in one sense, but they may not have peace in another. The sense that we have peace is, of course, that all Christians have peace with God, because the God of peace has sent his Son into the world, who made peace by the blood of his cross. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1, if we believed, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's never going to change because it pertains to our state. We have peace with God in the sense that we are reconciled to him by the death of his Son. However, all Christians do not enjoy the peace of God. You can have peace with God and not enjoy the peace of God. Why? Well, the answer to that is too many reasons that I can bring before you this evening, but I want to deal with three in the main. And the first is the devil accuses your conscience. And so you don't have the peace of God because Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, is at work in your life. You see, Satan knows that he cannot destroy Christians. He's tried it too many times. Now, he still hates them enough to continue his malice, but knowing he cannot destroy you, what will he do? He'll disturb you. He would much rather shake your confidence and have you go limping to heaven rather than running in the paths of God's commandments. And so he continually lies to you, making you believe what is not true of you. Look at yourself. How could you be a Christian
Well, Christians don't ever think thoughts like that. Christians don't ever speak words like that. It pushes you to the conclusion that you're not the Lord's. Well, peace is shattered. It's replaced by turmoil. The second thing is you can disturb your own conscience. And many Christians do this. You can disturb your own conscience when you do not understand the Word of God and therefore fail to properly apply it to your life. This is why it's so important to seek a knowledge of the Word of God, to ever grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. You cannot be strong as a Christian if you never read the Bible. If you're just like online arguing about things to do with Christianity, but you're never actually reading and studying the Bible and coming to the knowledge of God for yourself, always asking questions, but never actually getting into the Word. Find very often this can characterize you. You can be disturbed into thinking many things are sin when you're not sin, when they're not sin. It's really a matter of maturity. I remember as a young Christian, these kind of things always came up. You know, people told you you couldn't do this or that or the next thing, and all of a sudden you're thinking you're sinning because you're doing those things. And then as you move along, you realize, actually, men have just invented those rules. It's not God's rules. But there you are, troubled in your conscience over those things. Well, you see, you can disturb your own conscience. You need to know the Word of God. But thirdly, you can disturb your own conscience by your own sin. Now, this is different. Now your conscience is working properly. Your conscience is responding rightly to sin by the Word of God. What happens? Well, it properly brings the sense of God's displeasure into your heart. And peace is lost for a time. It's painful. You think of David, he falls into sin with Bathsheba. And he writes a number of psalms on the other side of that, one being Psalm 32. And he begins with blessedness. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. But then he says, this is how I know. When I refrained my speech, when I was silent and didn't confess my sin, everything was dried up within my soul. Spiritual pain. Barrenness. All Christians do not enjoy the peace of God. The devil can accuse you. We can disturb our own conscience falsely. We can disturb our conscience by sin. Well, the Catechism identifies this peace as accompanying or flowing from justification, adoption, and sanctification. How can we grow in it? Well, number one, by the knowledge of your justification. By going to the gospel, as I said earlier, and studying the great facts and seeing God does not require me to merit his favor. He has done everything for me in Jesus Christ, and I take it. Well, flowing from that, you see, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. But then connected to sanctification, striving to be sanctified will help us to enjoy the peace of God. But if we're not concerned about sanctification, guess what? Peace is going to leave us. And friends, that's a mercy. Because what a fearful thing it is to be able to peacefully sin. It's the mark of a deluded professor. Bless God for a biblically informed, functional conscience. Well then, how are we going to gain, maintain, and regain this peace if we lose it? Because it's available to us here as a benefit that flows from these things. First of all, It flows from justification, as I said a moment ago. Fix your mind upon that. Meditate upon the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. And then we'll move to chapter 12. First of all, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But listen to this. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how we come. The peace of God in our heart. Full assurance in our souls. Focusing upon the blood that sprinkles our evil conscience. Then turn over to chapter 12, verse 24. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Now, it's the sprinkling of that blood that deals with our conscience in chapter 10. But here it's speaking blood, you see. And on the one hand, it speaks to God for us. And on the other hand, it speaks from God to us. And it says the same thing in different directions. Peace. Peace. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries for peace. Well, you want to grow in this, meditate upon the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, walk in holiness. All of the ways of the Christian life are pleasantness, and all of our paths are peace. But if we do not walk in his commands, as I said, expect the disturbance of your peace. Now, you ought to know by now that Pilgrim's Progress is just a perpetual illustration, and you hear of it often. But you know the story, don't you? There's Christian and his companion, and they're on the path of righteousness, and it's narrow, it's difficult. They look over the fence and they say, well, look at that. That looks better and easier. So off they go over the fence. But the Lord has said, keep to the path. Where do they end up? They end up in Doubting Castle, under the captivity of giant despair. Do you think you can have peace there? Do you think you can have peace there? Stay on the path. Stay on the path. Peace is not contradictory to the difficulty of the way. Thirdly here, commune with God and commit everything to him in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 tells us to be careful about nothing, but to pray about everything. To be anxious about nothing, but to pray about everything. And what's the result? That the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, that means guard, your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. So we have peace. Thirdly, we have joy. One has said that joy is elevated delight through believing in Jesus. And beyond that, it is very difficult for me to describe to you this evening. Because the apostle himself struggles when Peter writes, having not seen, that is Jesus, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. Listen, with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Well, I'm charged to speak to you this evening about unspeakable joy. And the first thing that I would say is the Spirit is the author of it. That's why the Catechism describes it as joy in the Holy Ghost. Of course, that's just a phrase from Scripture. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Joy in the Holy Ghost. But elsewhere we learn that joy, like love, like peace, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that be so, therefore, to walk in the Spirit is to enjoy and indeed to maximize joy in this life. But what happens? That truth is challenged in so many ways in your own Christian experience, because sinful lust will arise in your soul and Satan will come and tempt you otherwise. And both these things will say that there are other things, namely sin, that can give you more joy than Jesus. That's the constant problem with our temptation. You can be happier not obeying God. Well, every time temptation works like that, it is enticing you to a substitute pleasure through sin. To what result? Well, you choose sin and you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is the author of your joy. Therefore, ultimately, your sin grieves not only grieves the Holy Spirit, but your sin brings grief to your own soul. That's the trade. Every time we choose sin, we elect momentary gratification only to find great sorrow. Remember David? He stands or walks upon the roof of his house and he sees beautiful woman. Oh, what man's not attracted to a beautiful woman? It's natural beauty. But he sees so as to lust. And he lusts so as to act. Without being graphic, he has this beautiful thing in his arms and he does all of his heart's desire, only to find misery. Brokenness. He lives for a period of time in that state, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And when you come to Psalm 51, verse 3, he says this: my sin is ever before me. It's the only thing I can see. What a change. He saw this beautiful woman, but now the only thing he can see is sin. He comes to verse 8 and he describes his utter brokenness. Psalm 51 and verse 8: make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He feels in verse 11 that God is going to cast them off forever. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you see it? Oh, think of the delights that you'll have with that beautiful woman. But what does David tell us now? Do you see how joy is linked to our sanctification? Just like peace and assurance. When we reject the path of holiness, we do not have joy in the Holy Ghost. And this, friends, could be why you are miserable as a professing Christian tonight. On the contrary, and you need to believe this sincerely, holiness is happiness. What a difference. Psalm 1. Blessed. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of his God, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season. Compare that with Psalm 51. And understand where joy is to be found. Well, the Spirit is the author of it. But secondly, Christ is the ground of it. Christ is the ground of it. Our catechism speaks of joy in the Holy Ghost. because the Spirit works this joy in us. However, our joy is grounded in Christ and our reconciliation to God through Him. So the Apostle exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's very significant. The Bible doesn't simply come and tell you to rejoice in a vacuum. The world does that. The world tries to make you rejoice, but can't give you a sufficient ground for your joy. The Bible doesn't do that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, let's link that to justification, because this joy flows from there, doesn't it? Well, is not our joy bound up intimately with our sense of pardon? We saw David when guilt engulfs his soul and joy and gladness is gone. But now he comes in repentance, and that's the very thing he wants restored to him. He says there, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And that on the back of his prayer, purge me with hyssop, that I might be clean. Wash me, that I might be whiter than snow. Well, here's a sinner under the guilt of sin. The Spirit is drawing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is full of fear and misery, but he comes to Jesus and receives forgiveness. And surely he's able to say, in a sense, my sin, it's gone. Praise the Lord that he would go forth like Christian from the sepulchre, giving three leaps for joy. Because this burden that he carried is buried in the grave. Well, David shows us that that continues in the Christian life. When we learn again the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin, the fruit of that is joy. It's bound up with a sense of pardon. But another thing here is, because Jesus is the ground of it, you can be happy at all times. That means it's not bound up in circumstances. It's not dependent upon things. You have other joys and they are legitimate, but they are all temporary. And every one of them is ultimately dependent upon something that cannot sustain it. And so those joys begin and end. But joy in the Holy Ghost that is centered in Christ is something that can be enjoyed when everything else leaves you, because it isn't dependent upon them. A Christian can have this joy in the deepest affliction. A believer can know it when he loses that which is most dear to him in this life. When my children go, when my wife goes, when my husband goes, when my parents go, I can still rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that what Habakkuk tells us? Habakkuk, as he describes there, everything going, but yet he still knows the joy of the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's a benefit that flows to you from justification, adoption, and sanctification. It is not dependent upon things or circumstances in this world. Fourthly, growth. The Catechism describes this in this phrase, increase of grace. And the proof text it offers is Proverbs 4, verse 18. For the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So what you have here is a picture of growth in the spiritual, in spiritual life as the progressive movement from darkness into perfect light. The path of the just is not as a flashing light. There's the ship and it sees the lighthouse, and that lighthouse keeps flashing, and when it's not pointed in a given direction, everything is dark. It's not like the light of a match. When you strike it and it burns at its most bright, and then from that point, it gradually feels and fades until it goes out. The path of the just is like the darkness of night breaking into the dawn of a new day and the sun rising to its meridian and burning away all the clouds out of the sky. The dawn of that day is your conversion. The meridian of that day is the perfect day of your everlasting glory. But everything in between is the path of our life as it shines more and more unto that perfect day. Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of growth is this? First of all, it is gracious growth. You are to grow in grace. Now, what Peter means there is the effect of grace in your life. You are to grow in the things that grace produces. But as soon as he says that, he reminds you that the source of that growth is grace itself. So grace produces Christian graces the way fruit is produced by the life that flows through the vine. And grace also produces growth in the Christian life toward maturity. So the means are involved, Ephesians chapter 4, the ministry of the word, that we all might come to the stature of the perfect or the mature man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how there's growth there? Paul is saying this is the purpose why God gives you the means of grace, that you might grow, that we might grow collectively. It's gracious growth. But then secondly, it's progressive growth. It accompanies justification, but this growth is more related to sanctification. Indeed, that phrase more and more in Proverbs chapter 4, we found in the statement on sanctification, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But it's progressive in this way because all Christians will be sanctified, therefore all Christians will grow in grace. You say, well, that's very simplistic, and it is. So I need to also say that while it's progressive, it's not uniform. It's not uniform. I'm not saying that all Christians will grow to the same degree or at the same rate. Some Christians grow more than others. Some Christians grow faster than others. You as a Christian will grow more in certain seasons of your Christian life. You will experience springtime and summer seasons for growth. And you will also sadly experience winters, when things seem to shrivel up and die. And we pray that such times might be short. But you've got this progressive, non-uniform growth in the Christian life. So you're asking yourself this question, do I see this growth? Do I see this in my experience? And maybe you have a good gauge of where you are and how things have been going with you. Or maybe you struggle. And one of the reasons that you'll struggle is that it's not always easy to gauge spiritual growth because it's very different to physical growth. Children, do any of you have in your home, maybe in a door frame somewhere, there's a little mark and your parents have measured you at various points in your life? It gets to the point where your parents have to go above their own heads to measure you. It's very easy to gauge, isn't it? Or you want to put on weight. What do? You weigh yourself. You stand in the mirror. You're weight training. You can see you're growing. Or you want to lose weight. There it is, right before you in hard evidence. Well, here's the problem with spiritual growth. The Christian who is growing is also becoming smaller in his own eyes. That's a problem. Secondly, the Christian who is growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is also growing in the knowledge of sin. So sin is rising like that sun. And it feels like the sense of sin is rising with the process of sanctification. That's difficult. Because you see yourself as less and you see your sins as greater, and you draw the wrong conclusion. I'm not growing, when these things are a mark of spiritual growth. Growth in grace. It's progressive. It's also commanded. Although it's a gracious benefit given to you, it is also very clearly a divine command. Grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't sit back and wait for it to happen. Indeed, a few chapters before, you have that famous passage where Peter is saying, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. And it's a picture of progress and even assurance by addition. But you see, you're responsible for it. You have to take decided steps to grow in your Christian life. Well, to help you very simply here, I want to give you two obvious points. If you want to grow, you need to eat. I remember when I was about 21, I went to the gym every evening after work. I took these supplements, creatine and all these things, and there I was in the gym, pushing weights, getting stronger but smaller. Do you know why? I wasn't eating. Well, now I know, though it's useless knowledge to me, that if you want to bulk up, you really need to eat. Because you're not going to grow. Well, you know that physically, don't you? You come to my house, I can demonstrate it in hard fact with boxes and cartons full of every supplement and protein shake you could imagine. How do you think you're going to grow spiritually? If you do not take the time to feed your soul, the answer is you are not going to grow. It is utterly impossible that you will grow. But if you do feed your soul, the potential is amazing. Because you can eat as much as you want and you can grow as much as you desire in that sense in the Christian life. Because you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, you need to eat to grow. You need to exercise to grow as well. There's no point eating if you don't exercise. Therefore, exercise yourself unto godliness. A life of spiritual exercise, knowing that if you slacken, then you're not static. You're going back. Your gains are lost. You begin to shrink. And your lusts begin to grow. That is perhaps one of the biggest mistakes we make in the Christian life. Imagine that we can sort of keep it at this level without really much work at all. We can't. Something's growing, and if it's not our growing in grace, we're growing in sin, our hardness of heart, our lusts are increasing, but our graces aren't. Well, here's a benefit for you from Jesus. Increase of grace. Fifthly, perseverance. Very much linked to our growth. But this increase in grace enables us to persevere unto the end. And that in Scripture is proof of our Christianity, that we're genuinely the people of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Not the man who gets the first lap, not the man who gets halfway there, the one who crosses the finish line. In other words, the person who was really saved will endure to the end. Both those things are true. So we see that perseverance in grace is required of us, but we also see that it is fulfilled in us because of God's gracious preservation. That's why when you speak of the perseverance of the saints, you should really put those two P's together, the preservation and perseverance of the saints. So what's true here? First of all true saints are preserved. All true saints are preserved. We're running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And as you run that race, you will stumble and you will fall in it. But no true Christian ever falls out of the race. When you fall, there is grace for you to put you back on your feet again and enable you to keep going. Spurgeon, in his own characteristic way, illustrates this by the picture of a man on a ship in a storm. He says, many times that man gets terribly seasick. He staggers and even falls repeatedly on the deck. He gets bruised. He cuts his head, but he never falls overboard. He never drowns. Why? Because it is impossible for one who is effectually called, justified, adopted, and being sanctified to ever feel of persevering in grace unto the end. Because he's united to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ is all of our salvation in a union that can never be broken. And he's a recipient of God's unchangeable electing love. A love that is everlasting. A love that is unbreakable. That nothing can ever separate a Christian from. And because he is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And tell me, friends, what power is there in heaven or earth or hell that is able to remove a Christian from the omnipotent embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. All true saints are preserved. Yes, but as I said, all true saints persevere. The other side of the one coin. God preserves. Therefore, we persevere. And so we live a life of carefulness and exertion. Despite all these difficulties, we move forward into the wind. We deal with all of our stumblings. We address all of our backslidings. And we keep going, conscious of the need to do so as a matter of life and death for our soul. Remember last week, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you employ all of your strength in this work of growth and perseverance. Yet, that thing itself is one of the benefits that you receive from Jesus Christ. Note that. And so you strive with all of your strength while leaning with all the strength of your soul upon Christ for that very strength. The two things come together. Oh, friends, what benefits? We would do very well to spend time in meditation privately with this answer and look at our lives and say, which of these benefits am I lacking? And identifying them, quite simply, go to God and say, Father, give me assurance of your love. Father, give me peace of conscience. Father, give me joy in the Holy Ghost. Give me increase in grace. And never let me fall. But enable me, by your preservation, to persevere unto the end. Maybe you need to understand something very simple this evening. Jesus Christ has purchased every single one of these things for his people, not to withhold them from you. Not to say, look at this, and put it in his pocket and say, you can't have it. But in order that you might run to him and say, give me the benefits of redemption in this life, that I might enjoy them now. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we simply make that our prayer this evening, that you would give to us assurance of your love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. Lord, we have learned many things tonight about how to obtain them. Here we are under the very means through which you communicate them to us. Use this sermon tonight to give us these benefits. Grant that we would ever grow in them, that we would advance, that every time we fall, you would pick us up, O Lord. And though we are bumped and bruised, that you would keep us within the rails of this ship, headed for the everlasting kingdom of our Father. We ask that you would hear all of our cries this evening for the glory of your great name, for the edification of your church, for the salvation of the lost, for the healing of the sick, for those who are in distress, that they might know the comfort of the gospel. And, O Lord, that you would advance your kingdom in our midst, both by the conversion of sinners and for the provision of the practical needs of the church. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our pride. Grant, Lord, that we might submit wholly to you, that we would humble ourselves ever and see more of our sin and be concerned with that rather than seeing the sins of others. Lord, we are not disturbed enough over our own hearts, and therefore we do not receive the benefit and glory of the great grace and love of God as we should. Straighten out our minds and hearts, we pray, and sanctify us as a people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.